This morning's scripture comes from 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, this is our last sermon in this series on Elijah and Elisha and the power of God. We started this 3 months ago on January 1st, New Year's Day. And through that time, we've seen God do some amazing things. God sent ravens to care for Elijah when he was out in the desert. We saw God multiply the widow's oil twice. We saw God raise a woman's dead son twice. We remember the great contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God, Elijah, where God answered with fire from heaven. And we remember the very next chapter where God appeared to Elijah on the mountaintop, not in the form of an earthquake, not in the form of a great wind or a great fire, but in the form of a still, small whisper. We remember Elijah taken up to heaven by God in a great whirlwind. We remember how God healed Naaman the leper. And we remember last week the reality of the horse and chariots of fire that surrounded the enemies. And so we come to the end of the Elijah and Elisha accounts here in verse 20, which reads, Elisha died and was buried. Now, one would think that would be the end of the story. Usually when somebody dies, that's it. It's over. That part of the story is finished. Now, they might have some continuing legacy or something, but actively they are done. But not so with these two prophets of God. They are no even mere prophets. They are two of the greatest prophets in Scripture. And so amazingly, Elijah and Elisha's story does not end here. As we continue on, Elisha died and was buried. Now, afterwards, continuing, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Now, this is just amazing. Elisha is such a powerful prophet of God that he's still doing miracles even after he's dead. Actually, long dead. It's talking about just his bones, all right? So the body has decomposed. All left are just his bones. And when the other dead body comes in contact with Elisha's bones, he is instantaneously brought back to life. Now, as amazing as the story is, there have been some negative outcomes from it. Because later on in church history, thousands of years later, this story would give rise to the importance of relics. You know, anything associated with Jesus could be bits of wood that were thought to be part of the cross, or fabric that was considered to be part of Peter's robe or something. These items were believed to have spiritual, almost magical powers that could heal or bring blessings or secure military victory, much like Elisha's bones did in this story. But clearly, that is not the point of this story. These bones, they're literally just bones. They have no power in and of themselves. The bones did not bring this man back to life. God alone does that. God alone has the power to raise the dead, as he did in our passage today. But it is worth noting that God did choose to use the bones of Elisha in particular to do this miracle. To me, it just shows me how powerful God is. You know, God could have brought about another prophet, a living prophet, to show up on the scene, to say a prayer over this dead man's body, to maybe even lie on the body as Elijah and Elisha did, and cry out to God to save this man from death. But God doesn't need living prophets to do that. He's so powerful, he can use dead prophets to raise the dead. So Elijah's story does not end in his death, but what about Elijah? Does he do anything amazing after his death? Well, hold on. Hold on. You're quick to think. Elijah never died. Elijah, instead, was taken up by God straight to heaven. He's one of two people in the Bible that we know, Enoch being the other back in Genesis, who were taken to God straight to heaven alive. Now, for Elijah, that happened in 2 Kings 2, and that's where the chariot of fire came and swept him up. But the question remains, is his story wrapped up, though, after his departure? Well, it actually is not. We're going to fast forward 400 years from the time of 1 and 2 Kings and turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In fact, we're going to go to the very last two verses of the last book of the Old Testament. So these are the last verses in the entire Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which says this. This is God speaking. And God says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So here the prophet Malachi is prophesizing that Elijah is going to return before the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord. That's a very specific day in the Old Testament. This was considered the great day of judgment, when God would come back to the earth, when God would come to the earth and establish his kingdom forever. And now we're told by Malachi that Elijah is going to return first to usher in that day. And so for the next almost 500 years, they waited for Elijah. The literature during this time between the Old Testament and the New Testament is looking forward to the time that Elijah is going to come. Just as, you know, this time of year, we're looking at the trees and seeing when the buds are coming out. Because we know when the buds come out, that means the leaves are about to come next. That's what they're doing with Elijah. They're keeping a lookout for Elijah because they know when Elijah returns, that means God is going to come next. In fact, even to this day, when Jews celebrate Passover, they leave an empty seat at the table for the prophet Elijah in anticipation of his return. So now we're going to fast forward some 500 years from Malachi to the New Testament, where understanding all this is going to give us a better realization of why these following questions were asked. In John 1, the Jewish religious authorities have been hearing all sorts of things about this man that we call John the Baptist. John had gained a substantial following, and many people were coming to him to be baptized by him for the repentance of their sins. Listen to what the religious leaders asked when they come out to him. John 1, 21. They said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Are you the one we've been waiting for?" These same rumors are going around about Jesus himself as well. When Jesus took his disciples aside and asked them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" Here's how Peter responded in Matthew 16, 14. "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, of course, John and Jesus both say, "We are not Elijah." John says, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus says, "I'm not Elijah." But here is the interesting twist. Even though John the Baptist denies that he is Elijah, listen to what Jesus says about him in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Now, what does that mean? Why would Jesus say that? Well, let me give you some parallels between Elijah and John the Baptist. First, listen to how each of them dressed. In 2 Kings 1, when the king asked his servants to describe to them this guy who told them to come and speak to them, this is what they said about the guy named Elijah. They said, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." Now listen to how Matthew describes John the Baptist and how he dressed. "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. So John the Baptist is dressing the part of a great prophet, of the prophet Elijah. There's one parallel. Second, Elijah and John both spoke out against hostile authorities. They both spoke out against the religious and political leaders of their day, warning them of their wrongdoing and coming judgment if they did not repent. Now, concerning their political adversaries, Elijah had King Ahab and John the Baptist had Herod. But honestly, they were not their main adversaries. Both of these men, their main adversaries wasn't the king, it was their wives. It was the queen. Queen Jezebel for Elijah and Queen Herodias for John the Baptist. In fact, Jezebel attempted to have Elijah killed several times. And Herodias was actually successful in having John the Baptist killed. Third parallel. It concerns their successors. Both Elijah and John anointed their successors at the Jordan River. And during each of these anointings, the heavens opened up and something descended down to earth. For Elijah, it was a chariot of fire. And for John the Baptist, it was the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. And one more thing concerning their successors, of course. For Elijah, his successor was Elisha. And for John, his successor was Jesus. Now, before Elijah leaves the scene, Elisha says, I got one request. I got one thing I want to ask of you. Can I receive a double portion of the Spirit that is on you? Now, Elijah didn't ask this because he wanted to be twice as powerful as Elijah. He asked it because he wanted to be Elijah's successor. In those days, the firstborn son in a family received a double portion of the inheritance because they were the successor. Elijah, by asking for a double portion from Elijah, was asking to be set apart from the other prophets in his day to carry on Elijah's ministry. He wanted to be Elijah's spiritual firstborn son, as it were. Now, with all that in place, listen to what John the Baptist hears, and all those who are there for Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Just as Elijah was the forerunner for Elisha, so too John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. In fact, Luke notes this specifically in Luke 1:17, when an angel showed up to speak to Zechariah. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. And the angel had this to say about his soon-to-be-born son. The angel said, "And he," this is John the Baptist, "will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, if Elijah was Elijah's successor and received a double portion of the Spirit, then we should expect Jesus to carry on an even greater ministry than his predecessor, John. If indeed John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, how much more should Jesus come in the spirit and power of Elisha? And this is exactly how the writers of the gospel present John the Baptist and Jesus to us. John is the greater Elijah, and Jesus is the greater Elisha. And we certainly see that in Jesus, don't we? You know, on the one hand, Elisha, he oversaw many great miracles. And I say oversaw instead of perform, because Elisha had no power to do these miracles on his own. What Elisha would do is he would pray to God and ask God to do such and such a miracle, and then God would do the miracle. But not so with Jesus. When Jesus wanted to do a miracle, he didn't pray to the Father to do it. Jesus just simply did the miracle. He tells the blind to see, he tells the lame to walk, he tells the deaf to hear, and boom, they see, they walk, they hear. All at Jesus' word. And of course, we know why Jesus doesn't have to pray to the Father to do these things. Because of course, Jesus is God and has the authority to do these miracles whenever it pleases him. So Jesus is the greater Elijah, just as John the Baptist is the greater Elijah. But is this the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5? Remember this at the end of the Old Testament? See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Well, when Jesus, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. So, did Jesus really mean that John the Baptist was somehow Elijah reincarnated? Now, I don't believe that, since reincarnation is not part of the scriptures anywhere. What Jesus was saying here was that John was fulfilling the role of Elijah. He was not the actual person. If John was John, Elijah was Elijah, they were their own persons. But John the Baptist was fulfilling the role that Elijah played, of the great prophet. So the question is, are we still waiting for Elijah to come or not, as Malachi 4 prophesied? Well, even though John was not technically Elijah, he probably fulfilled the prophecy, as John really did take on this role of Elijah, and really did fulfill much of this prophecy in Malachi 4:6. And remember what Luke said, the angel said, that he was going to go in the power and spirit of Elijah, and what's he going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient, that is the children, to the wisdom of the righteous, that the fathers. So the angel saying, this baby of yours, Zechariah, is going to fulfill the prophecy made in Malachi chapter 4. But if that doesn't satisfy, you say, oh, no, I got to have the real Elijah in person. We're not getting any of this stuff. Well, good news for all of you. Elijah shows up in the Gospels. Shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus took his closest friends, Peter and James and John, they went on a hike. They went up a mountain. And when they got to the summit, we read this in Matthew 17, 2 and 3. There he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Earlier, John reprised the role of Elijah, but now Elijah is here in person, strengthening Jesus and representing the prophets, just as Moses is representing the law. Now, with Elijah back, just as Malachi 4:5 prophesies, you got to imagine what Peter and James and John must have been thinking this time. Because all throughout their life, all they knew was when Elijah would come, God would come next. The great and fearful day of the Lord would be what comes next. And that must be what they were anticipating, that God will return to his creation in judgment and wrath to punish sin and sinners and to reset creation by ushering in his kingdom. That is what they were expecting at that point. So is that what happened next? Did God show up and pour out his wrath and judgment on sin and sinners? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. God did pour out his wrath and righteous judgment against sin soon after Elijah's appearance here, but God did not pour it out on sinners. Instead, he poured it out on himself when Christ, who is God in human flesh, was put to death on the cross for the divine punishment that we deserved. Which reminds us of something Jesus said earlier in his ministry in John 3:16 and 17. Oops, missed that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So yes, the dreadful day of the Lord did come and did begin after Elijah's appearance, but instead of us facing it, Jesus faced it for us. And if you're wondering why Jesus had to do this to secure our salvation, why God couldn't just forgive us and call it good, why Jesus had to die on the cross, well, join us in 2 weeks. That is going to be our sermon on Palm Sunday. Now, as great as Elijah and Elisha were, they are nothing compared to Jesus. They were powerful and they did amazing deeds, yes, but neither of them gave their lives for us. Not that it would have done much good, even if Elijah tried to give up their lives for us. Their death couldn't even make up for their own sins, let alone my sins, let alone all of our sins. But, of course, Jesus' death would do that for us. Now, Elisha and Jesus do still have one more thing in common, and this brings us back to the very beginning of the sermon. Both Elisha and Jesus' ministries do not end in their death. Elijah's ministry continued on, and a man was brought back to life through his death. But with Jesus, in his death, millions and millions will be brought back to life because he died for us. Millions and millions will be resurrected because of his death. Resurrected to eternal life with him in the kingdom of God, what Jesus began to establish while he was here, and which he will fully establish when he returns to this earth a second and final time. There's just no doubt about it. Jesus is the greater Elisha. Now, as amazing as all these stories and accounts of these great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, have been, they were only meant to be a foretaste of what was to come. They were only pointing to someone beyond them who would do even greater things. Yeah, they were able to provide food and oil for a time for a couple people, but they were becoming someone else who would supply bread forever. Yes, they were able to bring water in a time of severe drought, but even that only lasted for a specific time. That there would become one who said this in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. As amazing as the miracles were that Elijah and Elisha oversaw, they, of course, had to pray to God to raise the dead and heal the lepers and give sight. Jesus never had to do that. Jesus simply said the word, and the dead were raised, the lepers were healed, the blind could see. All by his own word. Jesus was and is God in human flesh. Jesus is the greater Elisha, whose death is our hope for resurrection. And I would add, Jesus is the greater Elijah as well. You know, everyone was expecting this promised return of Elijah to usher in the day of the Lord. But with Jesus, when he returns, as he promised, that will indeed usher in the day of the Lord, the dreaded day of judgment. But because Jesus already faced that day for us at the cross, we who are Christians, we who are in Christ, we got nothing to fear. Paul speaks of this truth in Romans 8:1, where he says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, because Jesus has already faced that condemnation for us. Therefore, let us go forth with confidence and assurance, with joy and hope, and live a life worthy of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us with his own life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, if Elijah and Elisha were here, we would be tempted to bow down to them because they are such amazingly powerful figures in the Bible. And if that's the case, how much more ought we to actually bow down to the one that they were pointing to, Jesus Christ? You are the greater Elisha whose death secured our resurrection. You are the greater Elijah whose return will usher in your kingdom forever. And we do cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, we pray that while we are in this day, before your return, and since your death and resurrection, may we live a life of obedience and victory in you because of what you have done for us. It's amazing to think that someone as powerful as you willingly became weak and humbled yourself to the point of dying on the cross for us. You could have squashed us if you wanted to. But instead, you allowed yourself to be squashed for us. That is the glorious news of the gospel. May that truth resonate and go down deep, deep in our souls today. And may that be at the foundation that we live out of every single day to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.